Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start in Luke 22 this morning. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke. And we've reached the point in Luke's gospel, having gotten through all of the heavy theology that John developed after the Last Supper, before the cross, all of the high priestly prayer language, the intercessory language that we saw in John 15, 16, 17, all that. We're now back to a more narrative section where it's sort of the story of what's progressing. And we're now leading up toward the cross. I didn't plan it this way. I've been teaching the book of Luke for 2-3 years, I guess, to try to get to the end. And it's my intention that when we get to the last verse of the book of Luke, that we're just going to pick up at the first verse of the book of Acts, and we're just going to keep going, because these were both documents written by Luke, one behind the other. We're just going to keep going into the inception of the church and Pentecost and the introduction of Gentiles into the church, and we're just going to keep going right through the Luke story. And I didn't intend that when we reach the Christmas season, I'd be teaching on the death and resurrection of Christ. It just worked out that way. The providence of God sort of steered it that way. So next week, while everybody is meeting, well, some people are meeting in their churches to talk about the birth of Christ, we will be talking about the death of Christ. But then again, that seems appropriate, because Christianity at its core, Pauline theology says that the core of Christianity is not his birth. His birth was a necessity. His birth certainly had to happen in order for there to be a death. But Paul never said that if we deny his birth, we deny the faith. But he did say if you deny the resurrection, you've denied the faith.
You look hard in Paul's writings, and it's hard to find him talking about the birth.
Paul doesn't talk about the birth anywhere. Just doesn't come up, yeah. Because Paul presupposes the birth. Certainly, if you talk about Jesus as a real human, and if you have any problem with that, Tacitus, the Roman historian, certainly no friend of Christianity, wrote that Jesus lived, that he was a real man, that he suffered the ultimate penalty during the time that Tiberius was Caesar. So we have no question but that Jesus was a real man. Well, then it's axiomatic that he was born. I'll give you that one. It's a given. Now, his birth was obviously an unbelievable event. This was God incarnate in human form, taking on the tent of human flesh, being born to a virgin, being born in Bethlehem. All of those things were predicted in the Old Testament, exactly. And the year of his birth was marked by a star in the sky that led shepherds who were told by angels to come and see the birth of the King of Israel. And so Israelite shepherds came and saw it, but kings from afar came and saw it too. By the way, get this right while you're setting up your manger scenes. There were no wise men in the manger. It always frustrates me when I'm riding down the road and I see the kings, and now there's three kings, we all think. Only because of, do you know why we think there were
three kings?
We three kings. That's the only reason we think that. We three kings of Orient are, because of that lyric.
I was just going to say the three wise men because of the three gifts that were mentioned. Well, there had to be one of them.
There had to be, right. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, that makes three kings. There you go. And as if three kings coming out of the area of Babylon, that area, gee, why would astrologers know to be looking for a star in the heavens that would predict the time of the birth of the King of Israel? Now, where was Daniel? Oh, that's right, in Babylon, in that very area, predicting those very things. And so these are men who would have had access to the prophecies concerning the King of Israel. But importantly, and you kids need to know this because you're going to grow up hearing stories of the three kings that were at the stable. The three kings were never at the stable. In fact, it took them 2 years to get to Jerusalem first. When they got to Jerusalem, they naturally, being kings, went to see King Herod. A king would go to see a king. And King Herod asked them, how long ago did you see this star? And then tell me when you find the baby so that I can come and worship him too. And they say, well, we saw the star for the first time 2 years ago. Which means if the star appeared the night Jesus was born, that was 2 years prior. And so they said, okay, they're going to go and seek him out. Well, they didn't find him. laying in a manger in Bethlehem. They found him in Nazareth, where he was being raised, and it says that he was a young lad. He's even called the young lad, that they came in and gave him the gifts, and Mary watched all this and kept it in her heart. So there were no three kings at the manger. And that's why Herod killed all the children from 2 years and under. If he was looking for a baby, there's no point in killing two-year-olds. He killed all the children from two and under because that's the time that the wise men said they had seen the star. So if you let the Bible guide your thinking, you can get rid of all those traditions. And by the way, kings from the east traveling would have traveled with a great company of people. There would not have just been three guys on camels out in the middle of the desert wandering and, you know. Makes no sense at all. So get those traditions out of the way. Also, just so that my neighbor can get it straight, Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman were not at the manger either, okay?
Oh, I can't believe that.
I know it seems obvious to us, but my neighbor actually has a manger scene with the three kings and Santa Claus. Santa's actually kind of overseeing the whole thing. And so... because he sees you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake. Church up the street today is having a birthday party for Jesus. They're bringing all the kids in to have the birthday party for Jesus. Boy, we got to get rid of these traditions. You know, I get asked every year whether I'm going to go through all the traditions of Christmas like I did last year. And I don't plan to this year because it's all on tape. It's, you know, you can read about it on our website if you want to know those traditions. I say, know the truth. Know that, yes, December 25th has plenty of pagan connections, and know that, you know, the round wreaths and the shape of the sun, and understand the connections between the Christ Mass and the 25th, all of that. Know all that, but then the same way that Paul said when it comes to the observing of days or eating meats, he said, let every man be convinced in his own heart. And so if I come over to your house and you happen to have a bale tree, then... I'm sorry, Christmas tree, my mistake.
Holiday tree.
You know, the way it's a holiday tree. I see. Good. Thank you for pointing that out. If you happen to have one, I'm not going to, you know, back out slowly. I understand everybody's traditions. My kids did not grow up knowing Santa Claus. They knew who he was, but they knew him on par with Bugs Bunny or Ronald McDonald. He's a mythical character that has been handed down to us through our society. But my kids get Christmas gifts, but they come from mom and dad because mom and dad love them. So my kids were never ostracized as those strange kids that don't, you know, oh, no Christmas. But it's amazing how upset people get when they find that out. They say, you didn't teach your children Santa Claus? What kind of childhood will they have? I had one woman get upset and say to me, I thought you were Christian. Well, yes. So, you know where all that stuff comes from. And then you and your family enjoy your holiday traditions. Enjoy getting together with your family and exchange your gifts. And, you know, if you've got holiday treats and cookies, enjoy them. Just make sure you tithe to me. That's all I'm saying. And on the sweets and the cookies, that's all I'm saying. I don't teach tithing either. Get that out of your head. So we're talking about the narrative of the death of Jesus during this holiday season. Now, as we build up toward the death of Jesus, there are a couple of things that I want to look at first. You have to recognize that there's a political undercurrent happening here leading toward Jesus' death. And there are three separate groups we're going to see that all have a vested interest in the death of Christ. We're going to look at those three groups. And then there is a fourth thing that's going on that Jesus is going to reference that is really the spiritual aspect of it. So there are three basic groups we're going to look at. We're going to look at the Jews and their objection to Jesus and why. We're going to look this morning at the Romans and their objection to Jesus and why. And then we're going to look at just the common people on the street, which is really amazing because these are the same people who only a week earlier were throwing their cloaks and palm branches in the street and singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and yet they're going to end up saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Something dramatic took place over the course of that week, and I think much of that drama can be attributed to the fourth element we're going to see, which is that Jesus said, these are the times of darkness. Now is the time when the prince of the power of the air is really going to hold sway. So there's a dimension an unseen dimension behind all of these events that is the devil himself rising up and causing people to follow the wicked desires of their hearts. And when people follow their own wicked fleshly desires, invariably they vote against Christ. People by their flesh never vote in favor of Christ, and that's everything we know about the natural depravity of human beings. So let's start at the Romans. The Romans had a vested interest in being rid of Christ only in as much as if he were in fact the king of the Jews, if he were in fact what the people had pronounced him to be when he rode in on what we call Palm Sunday, though it probably didn't happen on a Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he was riding into Jerusalem and the people were saying, Hosanna, son of David, that nomenclature, son of David, is very important. The Jews knew what it meant, and as a consequence, any Roman living in the area would recognize what it meant, especially a Roman leader is going to recognize what it means. Son of David means this is the Messiah. This is the one who is David's greater son. This is the one who is going to sit on David's throne. David's throne is a really important phrase because David is the only historic king in Israel who ever ruled over both the northern and southern nations. The northern tribes, the 10 tribes that make up what's called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern tribes, Judah, which is primarily just Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that would have served in the temple. They had, ever since the Egyptian captivity, been seen by God as being two sisters, two separate groups. And when they came into the promised land, David was the only king who united both the northern and the southern kingdoms and ruled over them both. It was his son Solomon who, because he loved many strange women, which means foreign women, not odd women, there are many foreign women that he loved, and as a result, he followed after their foreign gods, and so God said that he was going to take the kingdom away from Solomon, but for David's sake, he was going to leave him Judah and Benjamin so that there would still be a continuing throne, a continuing kingship. So the prediction was always that when the Messiah came, David's greater son, that he would unite Israel, that he would gather all 12 tribes, he would sit on David's throne, and he would one more time rule over united Israel, and it was going to be a time of greatness like Israel had never accomplished. It was going to be a time of rulership on earth. The Gentiles were all going to flock to Israel because that's where God was, that's where salvation was. All those promises are in the Old Testament. And so if Jesus was the Messiah and the King of Israel, then Rome had a big problem. Rome had two big problems. One was, if he was Messiah, he was going to be worshipped as God incarnate. And at that time, Caesar worship was just getting a foothold. Caesar was being added to the pantheon of Roman gods. Caesar was being looked at as a god himself. And he wasn't going to allow for any other gods to come in and rule over the people that were under his dominion, under his kingship. So if some lesser god rose up, then that's going to be a problem for Caesar because there's going to be competition for the hearts of people. But if he is a king and he rises up, that's even a worse problem because now you've got a political uprising. And if he is a king who can do miracles, if he's a king who can give sight to the blind and make the lame walk, if he's that kind of king, well, then that's really a problem for Caesar. So part of the proof to prove that he was not the Messiah was to stop that kingdom from coming forward by killing him. If you could kill him, he's clearly not the Son of God, which takes us then into the Jews and the Jews' view of it. The Jews had a bigger problem even than the Romans did, which is that the Jews were being ruled by this upper class of religious leaders, the Pharisees that ruled the temple, the very people that Jesus was so adamantly against. When he overthrew the tables and he threw out the money changers, and this is an image of Jesus you don't often think about, the traditional picture of Jesus carrying a baby lamb, meek and mild, gentle Jesus. In this instance, he went railing through the temple, made a scourge of cords, it said. He made a whip, and he went through the place beating and whipping and dust flying and animals everywhere and overturning tables in his fury, just consumed with his love for this temple and saying, my temple will be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. So there was friction right away between Jesus and these Pharisees. These are the same Pharisees that Jesus said were whitewashed sepulchers. They looked clean on the outside, but on the inside they were all uncleanness and dead men's bones. So he wasn't exactly seeker-friendly at this point. Jesus was not out there making friends. Jesus was calling it exactly the way it was. He said to the Pharisees, "How will you escape the fires of hell, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps?" And then they said, we have Abraham for our father. And he ended up saying, "The devil is your father. You are children of the devil. He is the father of lies, and he speaks lies, and you'll always do your father's bidding." So there was a tremendous amount of friction between Jesus and these leaders. These leaders had made themselves rich on the back of the common people in Israel and had done things like create temple taxes and exchange rates. And one of the things that they did was, like, if you had to travel some distance 3 times a year, every Jew that could travel had to come to Jerusalem, had to come for the 3 great feasts. And you were required to bring certain things. You were required to bring certain sacrifices. You were required to bring the best out of your sheep, the best of your oxen. If you couldn't afford that, you would bring 2 doves. You had to bring certain gifts. You had to bring your tithes of all your corn and your wheat. You had to bring the tithe of all your wine and your grapes. You had to bring all these gifts to the feast. And if the distance was too far, the law says that you could sell those things that were the best of what you had, and you could take that money in your hand, and then you could come to Jerusalem, and then you could spend that money to buy the things that were necessary for the feast. But then you'd get there with your money, and you'd hit the exchange rate in the temple and the temple tax and all that stuff, and then they would sell you weak, blemished, sickly animals. And instead of God getting the best of what you had, which is what God required, you got the least of what the Pharisees would give you to go and sacrifice to God. And so there's a lot of friction politically growing between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Now, the biggest problem they have is, if Jesus is Messiah, if he is the one who is predicted through the Old Testament, if he is, in fact, David's greater son, they're out of a job. If he is Messiah, he's going to become king, and the new covenant that they've read about in Jeremiah 31 is about to happen. And in that new covenant, all of Israel is going to be gathered under Christ. And in that new covenant, they're no longer going to have to teach any man or say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me from the greatest to the least. All of those promises are still pending. And if Messiah has come and is going to set up his kingdom, they're out of a job. So of course they want to stop him. Of course they want to kill him. Because if he's the Son of God and you can kill him, he's clearly not the Son of God. Which is why they mock him when they put him on the cross. And they say, "Come down from there. If you're the Son of God, just come down." Of course, earlier that same evening, he had said to Peter, when Peter pulled out his sword, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I can call my Father? He'll send legions of angels to fight for me." Because Jesus understood that everything that was about to happen had to happen. And this was what the Old Testament prophets didn't understand about Christ, about Messiah. They saw his ministry as being one big unit. They saw him as coming, establishing the kingdom, gathering Israel, setting up the kingdom that would never end, and then that goes on, new heaven, new earth, ta-da. What they didn't see was that he was going to come and die and raise and leave and be gone for now 2,000 years before he's going to return to the planet. The first place that you even see language of suffering servant, of the idea of substitutionary atonement, you don't see any of that until, like, Isaiah 53, where he begins to talk about the idea of a Christ that would come, that would suffer, that would die, which caused the Jews to theorize that maybe there were going to be 2 Messiahs, Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph, one who was going to come and set up the kingdom, Messiah ben David, but then there'd be Messiah ben Joseph who would come and die. They just couldn't imagine a Messiah, a son of God, who was also a descendant of David, who could come, who could somehow die, who could nevertheless set up the kingdom. They just couldn't make those 2 concepts work. And so it was incumbent on the leadership within Jerusalem, the Pharisees, to just do away with him. And if they could, that would prove that he wasn't Messiah, and they could continue their power. Got that? Then you have this third group. You have the group of people. You have the group of people who stood in the streets when Jesus entered. By the way, has anybody seen the There's a Learning Channel special on the early years of Christianity and the rise of Christianity, in which they postulate that Christianity at its inception was a very, very small group of people. There was just Jesus and his 12, and that when he came into Jerusalem, there were maybe another handful of people, 10, maybe 20 people that joined him there, and that even when it entered into Jerusalem, it would have been such a small thing, no one would have even noticed it, that Christianity was just always so small. But we've seen all the way through Luke, how Luke emphasizes the masses, the crowd, that gathered around him, the people. He couldn't go anywhere. Every once in a while, he'd have to just get away from them and cross a sea or go up a mountain just to get a little time alone because of the mass of people. Well, in the triumphal entry, you read that the Pharisees, looking on this mass of people, actually declare, "Look, the whole world has gone after him," which would be an odd thing to say if you're talking about 20 people. Remember that this particular time is one of those feasts we talked about. It's the Feast of Passover, which means every man that can travel is in Jerusalem, which means the place is overflowing. The place is packed. And when Jesus enters, there is a throng following him and leading the way and throwing their cloaks in the street and laying down palm branches, a sign of royalty, and singing and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This was quite an entrance he made that so disturbed the Pharisees that they went, "What do we do now? The whole world's gone out after him." And this is the point at which the high priest turns and says, "Well, then it's incumbent that one man should die, so that the whole nation can be saved," because he sees this as a political uprising, and Rome is going to come down on us and crush us if we let this continue. And so the Jews inexplicably go to their captors. Now remember, these are people who have a history of being under the Egyptian hand. And then once they're delivered from Egypt and make it into the Promised Land, next thing you know, Assyria comes down on them. The northern kingdom are taken into captivity in Assyria and never make it back to their homeland. To this day, they've never made it back to their homeland, which is why they're referred to as the lost tribes. Babylon comes steaming in there, takes care of Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar rises up. He comes in and gets the southern kingdom, takes them into captivity as well. Persia, Medo-Persia comes in, takes over, and Cyrus the Persian king, his name is predicted by Isaiah 150 years before the fact. They go and show him, "Hey, look, right here in our scripture, your name right there says you're going to let us go back and build our temple, right?" And he inexplicably says, "Yes, I'm going to let you go back." There's no good explanation in history for why a Persian king would let them go back and build their temple. They go back and rebuild the temple during the time of Nehemiah, that whole thing. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is taken over by the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes raging in there and takes possession of that whole area. When he dies, his kingdom is divided up among his four generals, and the area that Israel lies in and that whole area of the Middle East falls under the area of one of the four generals, and then behind that, the Roman Empire comes in. Now, you're talking about people who have been under the dominion of foreign rulers for the vast majority of their history, and they have a deep, dead-set hatred for those that keep them under their thumb. So what do? Go make a deal with them, their captors, to get rid of Jesus, because nothing makes friends faster than a common enemy. And they all unite around, "Let's get rid of him." And these people who were throwing their clothes in the street and palm branches in the street and "Hosanna to David," a week later are standing in the courtyard looking up at Pontius Pilate as if he's a deliverer, and saying, "Kill him and give us Barabbas." What happened to those people? Those people went from "Son of David, Messiah, kingdom, yes," to "Kill him. Give us him. He's a murderer. He's a thief. Give us him. We'll take him." And by the way, we'll get to it, but I don't think it's any mistake that the guy who went free when Jesus died was named Barabbas. He could have been named Doug, but he wasn't. Not that there's a lot of Jews in the Middle East named Doug. But you know what the prefix bar means in the Hebrew language? Simon Barjona. What does bar mean? It means son of. Yeah. And you know the word Abba. What's the word Abba mean? Father. What would the plural of that be? Fathers. This is not the son of the father who went free. This is the son of the fathers, the human fathers, that went free when Jesus died. Jesus paid the price for the son of the fathers. I mean, this is no mistake. Everything that's happening here is happening exactly according to a plan, and God is continually teaching the same lesson over and over and over again, substitutionary atonement. Someone goes free because he dies. That lesson's being taught over and over. The fourth element of what's going on here is that there just is a spiritual darkness that's coming on. There is a spiritual darkness that is descending at that moment. And Jesus, the light of the world, is preparing to go do the very thing that he came to do. And he's going to say a couple times, we'll see it this morning, these are times of darkness. You know, here comes the prince of the power of the air, and a lot of wicked, evil things are about to happen here and now. But 3 days later, he's going to conquer all that and rise in victory and power. But at the moment, they don't know what's about to happen. To really exemplify that, let's look at and compare two things real quickly. Because you're going to see even Jesus' attitude toward those who follow him change. He's going to give them a new set of instructions because of how difficult the next several days are going to be for them. Starting at Luke 22, let's start at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, this is the 11 that are following him, Judas is out betraying him, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, up by the Mount of Olives. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you without purse or scrip or shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Now, are you familiar with that? Do you know what they're talking about there? Keep your finger there in Luke. Turn over to Matthew 10 for a moment. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he sent his disciples out, and he sent them to heal the sick, to cast out devils, and to proclaim that the kingdom of God was among the Israelites. And he was very specific with his language when he sent them out, and he's going to tell them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, the mixed breed that are living up in Canaan land area now, up where the northern kingdom used to be, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that would have been house of Israel, northern kingdom, lost sheep of the house of Israel would have been those selfsame people I just talked about who went into the Assyrian captivity but have never come back to the land that was theirs and have been called the lost tribes ever since. But during Jesus' time, it's fairly obvious that they're locatable, findable, because he tells them, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Starting at verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any of the cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now look at verse 9. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass for your purses, nor a scrip for your journey. I don't know what your other translations have. King James says scrip there. It was a begging bag. It's a bag that was used to stand and beg for money. So he said, when you go out, you're not going to take any money with you, but you're also not going to beg. Don't provide money in your purse, but when you go out, don't be like beggars. Freely you've received, freely give. Don't take a scrip for your journey. Don't take two coats. Don't take two pairs of shoes. Don't take two staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, he said, you're going to go out and you're freely going to give, and you're going to heal, and you're going to drive out devils, and you're going to preach, and the people who hear that are going to freely give to you whatever it is you need. If you lose your walking stick, they're going to give you a walking stick. If you need another coat, they're going to give you a coat. But don't take any more than one coat, one pair of shoes, one walking stick, everything else you need. They're going to provide for you because you are freely giving to them. They're going to freely give to you. This is what Jesus was referencing in Luke when he said, when I sent you out and I told you not to take a purse, not to take a scrip, not to take a bag, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we didn't lack anything at all. Why? Because they were out preaching that the kingdom was among them, among Israelites, northern kingdom dispersed Israelites. Verse 11, into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire there who is worthy, and abide there until you go hence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. If it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you or hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. And verily I say unto you, that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So there were two things they were told to do. Go back to Luke. They were told to go out and preach and to give freely, heal freely, raise the dead freely. Don't charge for any of that. Just do it because you receive freely, then give freely. And then he said, and those people will react generously and provide everything that you need. But if they don't react, and if they don't give, and if they don't provide, then you not only leave, you take your peace off that house, which means the peace of God will not abide on that household. And when you leave the city, you shake the dust off your clothes and off your feet so that you don't even take any trace of that with you. And think of Jesus saying that on the day of judgment, it would go easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than on a city that rejected any of the 12 that were carrying this message from Jesus. That's what he's referencing here in Luke 22. Verse 35, when he said to them, when I sent you out without a purse or a scrip or shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now. And look at the change. The whole attitude and the direction that he's going to give them changes here. But now, he that has a purse, take it. And likewise, his scrip, his begging bag. And he that has no sword, sell your garment and buy one. That's Jesus the pacifist saying the days that are coming are going to be so difficult that if you have a cloak, you'd be better off selling the cloak and having a sword than having enough to wear and not a sword. Isn't that interesting language? Look at the difference. Now, if you can't see the difference between I'm among you, go out and preach the kingdom, everything's going to be given to you. If not, you pronounce a curse upon them. And then him saying, I'm going to go away, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be killed. And you better be prepared. Look at verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And this is what was written. He was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me, said Jesus, have an end. That comes from Isaiah 53. He's quoting back to Isaiah 53 and saying, all that stuff that was written now, go back and check it, is all written about me. And all of that great language that we will look at as we get up to the crucifixion, all of that language is pointing toward Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the atonement that's being made on behalf of other people. And he said, these things are written about me, therefore these things have to happen. Tom sent me an email this week, a quote from a pastor that he and I both know, staunch Arminian fellow, who said that God did not know right up until the nails went through his hands that God did not know if Jesus was going to choose to go to the cross or not. Jesus had that free will going. And, you know, he was in the garden saying, take this cup away, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That he didn't know that at the last minute, Jesus might just up and say, you know, never mind. I'm going back to heaven. Come back to your right hand. Forget it. Here you have Jesus saying, for I say unto you, that which was written must yet be accomplished in me. There are no accidents here. Everything was happening according to the plan. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't decide to just not do it? See, from a theological standpoint, part of the reason that the people there in Israel, the very ones who were laying down their cloaks and palm branches and shouting about David's son coming to them, part of the reason that they didn't continue that line of thinking was that Isaiah also predicted that that generation of people among the Jews was going to be blinded, that their eyes, though they saw, were not going to perceive, that their ears, though they were going to hear, they weren't going to understand, and that that happened on purpose so that they would not recognize the Messiah, because the Messiah could not just come and set up the kingdom. If Jesus had come and had set up his kingdom and made himself king of the earth, well, yes, he'd be king of the earth, but what hope do you have when you get before God at the judgment? You got nothing to claim. You got no blood to claim. You've got no redemption to point to. You've got no sacrifice to say, you're responsible. That's why Paul would say, if the resurrection isn't true, our faith is vain, and we are of all men most miserable because we are yet in our sin. See, it is Christ's sacrifice and his death for our sin, and Paul said his resurrection for our justification, that fully accomplished our salvation. And if you don't have that, and God still exists, then you're going to be judged. And you can be judged for your own sin, and you're going to have to pay for your own sin. And for sin comes death. That's the wages. And you don't want to have to pay for that, because the price is the very wrath of God. So there was a lot of reason why Jesus came, and several times in his ministry, we've read some of the earlier passages in Luke where the people gathered to make him king. That's what they intended to do. They came to make him the king. And he rejected it. He walked away from it, which befuddled and confused them. But you're Messiah. You're going to be king, right? You should be king. Isn't that the whole point? But he didn't come in his first incarnation to be king. He came in his first incarnation to save his people, which is why the Christmas story, the angel Gabriel said, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. That's what he came to do. And then he went and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And he's coming back. And he's coming back to do everything Messiah was supposed to do. There won't be a prophecy of the Old Testament left hanging out. He's going to accomplish everything, like he said right here. For I say unto you that this that is written of me must be accomplished in me. He's going to do everything that is written about him. It's just that he wasn't going to do it all right then during that generation, during that particular time. He came to save his people, and then he's coming back to get his people. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, verse 38, I just can't help it, verse 38 is just funny to me, because he just said, if you have a cloak and not a sword, sell your cloak and get a sword. And they say, behold, here's two swords. Hey, we've got two. Hey, here's two swords. Ta-da. Now, the next phrase says, in most of your translations, it is enough, as if Jesus was going, two? Well, that's good. That's plenty. You're fine. Now, we know that Peter carried a sword, right? Because when he was in the garden and the high priest and the soldiers came in to take Jesus, we read it last week in John. We're going to come across it again. Peter pulls out his sword and lops off the high priest's servant's ear, showing that he wasn't real skillful with a sword, but he at least had a sword, which means that Jesus was aware that among his apostles they were carrying a sword. Not exactly the pacifistic, meek, and mild Jesus that we have in our heads, but his apostles carried swords. Now, he knows those two exist, and he says, now, sell your cloak and get a sword, every man, and they go, we've got two. He is not saying here, oh, that's fine, that's plenty, that's enough. What he's saying is the same thing we parents say when our kids have riled us up to the point where we can't take it anymore, and we go, enough. You want proof of that? Here, I'll show you. I'll show you Jesus using the exact same phrase. Turn over to Mark 14:41 for a second. Mark 14:41. This is Jesus in Gethsemane. Same series of events. Jesus has three times gone to pray. And he has three times said to Peter, John, and James, who he took apart from the other 11, and he went further on with Peter, John, and James, and he said, stay awake, pray with me, lest you enter into temptation. This was a night where there was a lot of spiritual darkness going on. So he said, stay in touch with your Father, pray, don't fall asleep, pray with me. And three times he comes back, and they're dozing. Three times they're asleep, which makes sense, by the way. They've just come from the Last Supper. They've had a big meal. They've been drinking wine. They've been walking for a while. It's the middle of the night. They dozed off. And this is the context in which Jesus said those words, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Even if they wanted to, their flesh just gives up. And we all know that feeling, don't we? Every Sunday morning. You know, you go, I want to go to church. I want to hang on. Never mind. So, the spirit's willing. We'd like to do it. The flesh just gets weak. So they, in the weakness of their flesh, kept dozing off. Well, Jesus comes back, starting at verse 40, Mark 14. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And neither did they know what to answer him. He comes the third time, and he said unto them, verse 41, sleep on now and take your rest. See that phrase, it is enough? Now, if you take that out of context, it sounds like he's come back the third time and said, poor children, they're just tired. Go on, take your sleep, it's enough. Except that now he's going to say to them, look at verse 42, rise up, let us go. He that betrays me is at hand. So clearly he's not saying to them, yes, sleep on, that's nice. Let me get you a blankie. Are you comfortable? It's not what he's saying, but that's the way it's often read, that you know Jesus came and recognized that they were just tired. No, in fact, when he comes back and says, sleep on now, that's sarcastic. He has come three times and said, won't you stay awake? Why can't you stay awake? Pray with me. These are important times. Look at verse 32. Sit ye here while I go and pray. In verse 34, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. Do you hear his pleading with them? Stay with me, pray with me, watch with me. Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Verse 37, and he comes and he finds them sleeping again. And he says unto Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Do you hear the frustration? Verse 38, watch. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes and he prays again. He comes back, they're asleep again. And he says to them, sleep on now and take rest. It is enough. He's had enough of them. He's frustrated with them. He can't get them to just do what he's saying or understand any of it. But again, this is very consistent with everything we've read. Even the journey to Jerusalem, every time he has told them things like, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise up 3 days later. They all go, I have no idea what you're talking about. What? I'm sorry, we don't get that. You're going to go where? Where I'm going, you can't follow me. Yeah, we can go with you. We can follow you. He has these arguments with them all the way to Jerusalem. They're understanding none of this. To the degree where Peter jumps up at the Last Supper and says, though all men betray you, I'll never leave you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. Before morning breaks, 3 different times, you're going to deny me. They don't understand a thing he's saying, and I believe his frustration is growing as his torment, as his fear, as his viewing what is coming, recognizing that it's unavoidable. The wrath of God is right around the corner, which is why he would pray until his sweat was like great drops of blood. I mean, he was in agony, and he wanted one person to come up alongside him and just stay with him and pray with him and support him, and not one person could, because he had to do what he had to do alone. And no matter how strong their spirit or choice, I mean, Peter, I think, was a very devoted guy. I think Peter meant well. He just couldn't in his flesh do the things he wished he could do. And Jesus had to keep pointing it out to him. You just can't do this in your flesh. This is a spiritual battle. Watch, pray. The hour's coming. Don't fall into temptation. And they just couldn't do it. Their flesh just kept overtaking them. And Jesus went through his agony alone, which is exactly the way it was predicted. So I believe that in Luke, when they bring him the 2 swords and say, well, here's 2 swords. And he says, it is enough. I think that was just exasperation. I think he was just going, I've said all I can say to you guys. Okay, back to Luke. Verse 39. He came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He has said this to them now several times. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. There is a depth of spiritual warfare going on at this moment. He's going to mention it. These are times of darkness. He's going to mention it several times. There is a whole unseen battle going on that they were unaware of, and that I think we in large part are unaware of. Jesus went about, even Paul went about, aware of things like demons and spiritual wickedness in high places and darkness. And you have to imagine that in all of world history, there was never a darker moment than when the Son of God was going to be killed by wicked men in accordance with their own wicked hearts and their own wicked desire. They're going to kill, as Peter would say on Pentecost. He's going to stand up and say to these same Jews, you killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer. I mean, there's a real dark wickedness taking place here. So he keeps telling them, pray, because there's a lot of temptation coming your way. And what's Peter going to do? Peter's going to fall for the temptation. What are the rest going to do? They're going to fall for it. They're going to scatter. They're going to run. There's not a one of them that isn't going to say, I got to save my own hide. I was with you, Jesus, right up to that hole. Oh, you're caught. And once you're caught, I got to go. I got to run. And sure enough, Peter's going to deny him three times. And the last time he denies him, it says he cusses and swears like the old fisherman he was and says, I don't know him. Jesus saw all that coming and said, pray, stay connected to your Father, pray, because the temptation's coming. And they all succumb to the temptation. Why, by the way, why would Peter, who would save his own hide, on three different occasions, each occasion separated by about an hour, sitting by a fire, watching Jesus, why would somebody like that, who we have to say, it's just basic cowardice, it's just save your own skin, take care of yourself, I don't know, I'm cursing and swearing. 50 days later, he stands up in front of those very same men and preaches that Christ is resurrected and you wicked men have slain him with wicked hands and done exactly what God ordained would be done. And he rose up out of the grave because it wasn't right that he would be beholden to death. And at pain of death, and after being imprisoned, and after being told, don't preach this anymore, he stands up and says, should I serve God or man? Because if I serve man, I am no longer the servant of God. And goes out and preaches it again. What happened to that guy? The Holy Spirit, Pentecost came. And the Holy Spirit of God indwelt him. And now he was driven by something beyond his own flesh. When people are left to their own flesh, when people are left to their own desires and their own free will, they never do well. They never accomplish anything on the behalf of God or Christianity. I read a quote this week that I think I shared with you on the phone. It's just Elisha Cole's quote, a good old Puritan writer, who said that the depth of our depravity is such that we are no help to ourselves in trying to aid our own depravity. We are so deeply depraved, what help can we be? Right? Tom, fix your depravity. Well, you can't. You're depraved. You've got nothing to bring with you to go fix it. It has to be the mercy and the grace of God that fixes your depravity. But the example all the way through the Bible is left to yourself, even if you had 3.5 years of walking and talking with Jesus, even if you were Peter and saw the miracles, even if you saw dead people raised, even if you had talked to Lazarus after he came out of the grave and you talked to the blind man who said, I'm blind, but now I see, even if you'd seen cripples up and walking, nevertheless, even though you had all this evidence, and again, I keep saying, if all it takes for somebody to make a choice, to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, if all it takes is adequate inducement, these guys had plenty of inducement. Had all the inducement in the world. But they still couldn't do it. Why? Because only by the Spirit of God can anybody call Christ Lord. Only by the Spirit of God indwelling you will you care about the things of God, and then the Spirit of God within you will empower your flesh to do those things that please God. Left to yourself, you can't do it. You can't choose. Neither could these guys. Starting then at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and he prayed, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Isn't that interesting language? None of the 11 did it. And then from the 11, he picked the 3. Again, these are the 3 that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the 3, Peter, John, and James, who saw Jesus in his glory. These are the 3 who saw Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, standing on either side of Christ. And they fell down, and then Peter, always Peter, says, you know, it's a good thing we're here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. Let us make 1 for Moses and 1 for Elijah and 1 for Jesus, equating the 3 of them. But when he looked up again, there was only Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the culmination and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets stood on either side of him and then were gone. And only he was standing there. God teaching the same truth over and over. It's all wrapped up in Christ. So there's the 11. They wouldn't stay with him. He breaks it down to the 3 who have seen his glory, who have seen the miracles. They can't stay with him. God sends him an angel to come and comfort him. Only God can comfort God. So verse 44. And he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Do you think that when Luke chose the word agony, he chose it on purpose? Or do you just think that that was a little bit of hyperbole on Luke's part? I mean, all of the gospel writers talk about this moment. This is an epoch in time. This is God incarnate in flesh, in agony before his Father, because he knows the reality of what's coming. And what's coming is what Shane deserved. What's coming is what Carol and Scott deserved. He didn't deserve it. He was clean. He was pure. He was sinless. He challenged people all the time. If I've sinned in some way, point it out to me. Show me where I've wronged any man. I've done nothing but good since I've been here. He was the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who deserved God's favor and kindness, and instead he was about to undergo the very wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. There's no more dramatic example of that than Jesus on the cross saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Cries it out. "Why have you forsaken me?" And then Paul turns around and says, "He will never leave you. He will never forsake you." Do you recognize that that means that God will never do to you what he did to his son? He will never punish you the way he punished his son? We are not appointed to wrath, says Paul. Instead, we have that grace of God that saves us out of an everlasting love that has drawn us to God. We will never undergo, we'll never know what it is. For the rest of eternity, we will never know what it is to have God separate himself from us. And yet, Jesus, who was the embodiment of the Godhead bodily, Paul said, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. And yet, he agonized most when he came to the reality that the Father had turned away from him. Because he became sin for us. And the Father turned from him because the Father could never have anything to do with sin. At least that's my take on theologically what was happening there. What we know for sure was Jesus agonized on the cross over the fact that the Father had abandoned him more than anything else. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That's when he finally cried out. "And it'll never happen to you." Wow. If there was ever a time to be Pentecostal, that was it. That's the time to shout and run up and down the aisles and jump over the pews that we don't have. That's the time to celebrate the reality that Christ fully, utterly, completely paid the price for your redemption. And as a consequence, the writer of Hebrews would say that he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. He became sin in our place, and our sin was imputed to him, and he paid the price for that sin, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And God looks on us the way he looks on his son, and the way he has ever loved his son, he has ever loved Jeff, and his son deserved it, and Jeff don't. So Jeff gets grace. And that's why I keep emphasizing this grace thing. Because left to his flesh, left to your flesh, Jeff, would you have done any better than Peter? Yeah. Worse. Yeah. Peter's the one who's going to end up later going, "Well, I go fishing." Well, let's go back to our old life. Yeah. Peter's the one, by the way, who Jesus said, "Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat." And I don't think there's a more chilling verse anywhere in the New Testament. Can you imagine Jesus, the Lord of life, especially if you're convinced that he is the Son of God? And he turns around, he says, "Listen, Satan and I had a conversation about you." And since Satan knows from the scripture, which he's free to quote, Satan knows from the scripture that he gets one of the 12, and he seems to think it's you, Peter. Can you imagine how scared Peter had to have been at that moment? But what did Jesus say? He didn't say, "Now buck up, Peter. Exercise your faith more, Peter. You can do it." He said, "I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." You think God heard that prayer? Yeah. Who stood up on Pentecost and proclaimed the resurrected Lord and preach the sermon that brought the church into existence. That self-same Peter, I like the irony of that. I like the fact that Satan came and said, I want him, and Jesus said, I'll use him. I want that Peter guy, and Jesus said, I'll use him to bring the church into his. I'll show you. Is that the one you want? I'll just turn the tables on you entirely. That's that Peter. That's that Peter who three times says, I don't know him. And three times after the resurrection, Jesus showed up at the side of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter was the first one to say, it's the Lord, threw off his fisherman's coat, jumped in the water, swam to the shore. They're out there fishing all night. They've caught nothing. Jesus is sitting on the shore frying fish. I think that's funny. Gets there, and Jesus three times says, do you love me? Three times restores him the same way that three times he denied him. Do you love me more than these? Oh, you know that I do. Three times restores him. But there's also this wonderful interplay of words. See, now I brought that up. I've got to talk about this real quick. We'll call it a morning. There's this wonderful interplay of words there on the shore of the sea. You know that there are three different Greek words for the word love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. It's where Philadelphia, brotherly love, comes from. And there's agape, agapao, which is godlike love, sacrificial love. And then there's, in classic Greek, there's the word eros. We get erotic from that. It's sexual love. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. The two words that appear in the Bible are agape and phileo. And this conversation, if you just read it in the English, it said that Jesus said, do you love me more than these? And he said, you know that I love you. And then the second time, Jesus said, do you love me more than these? And he said, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said the third time, do you know that I love you? And it says Peter wept. And you go, why? Well, it's because Jesus said to him, do you agape me? Do you agapao, a verb form, me more than all these? Do you sacrificially love me more than you love all those? Am I the primary love in your life? And Peter answered, you know that I phileo you. Stepped it down and said, you know that I love you like a brother. And the second time Jesus said to him, Peter, do you agapao more than all these? And the second time Peter said, you know that I phileo. And the third time Jesus said, do you phileo me more than all these? And Peter wept because he saw that he still hadn't attained up to what Jesus expected of him. And he cried over the fact that Jesus stepped down to meet him where he was. That's great language. I mean, talk about the empathy of Christ in restoring the very one who denied him three times. And then off Peter goes, filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and preaches the message that we'll get to eventually if we ever get to the book of Acts, before Jesus comes. All right, let's just finish up this little section then. He being in agony, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said, why sleep ye? And rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Depending on your translation, in the King James, the words for sorrow end up at the end of verse 45. But there's a comma there. You know that all of the punctuation is added by the translators. Just as easily it is read, when he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and for sorrow he said unto them, sorrowing over the fact that they were asleep, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We will start at verse 47 next week, when Judas is going to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus is going to look him in the eye, catch him in the act, and say, really? You're going to betray me with a kiss? Really? Chilling! And what we're going to continue to see is that Jesus is in absolute, total control. Notice that he said there, just like Isaiah said, all these things have to happen. There were no mistakes here. These things had to happen. These things had to happen because before the foundation of the world, God loved certain people. And those certain people had to have a redeemer. And they had to have their sin price paid, and that was the only way they were going to be able to stand in the presence of a thrice holy God and not be judged and not burned. There had to be a substitutionary atonement. So these things that had been predicted all the way back in Isaiah absolutely had to happen. And Jesus set his face and he just marched steadfastly toward that cross because he knew what had to happen. And then as this night progresses, we're going to see how he gets passed back and forth because nobody really wants to take responsibility for this as it starts growing in its politics and in its importance. You're going to see that he first goes to a meeting of the leaders of the Jews and the Sanhedrin who are meeting illegally in the middle of the night, and they, knowing that they can't do anything with him for sure, end up sending him to Pilate. And Pilate talks to him and then realizes he can escape responsibility by saying, you're a Jew, you're Herod's problem. And he sends him over to King Herod, and then Herod, disappointed that he won't do any miracles for him, sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate's wife has a dream because it's the middle of the night and says, I've had a dream, don't have anything to do with this man. And then Pilate is going to go out and wash his hands in front of everybody and say, my hands are clean of this guy, whatever, what do you want to do? And then he brings out the worst guy he can find, a murdering seditionist, and says, okay, if I bring out the murderer, they'll say, give us Jesus, because we certainly don't want this guy in our midst. And they end up choosing him, and the politics just keep rising and rising as they pass him back and forth through the night. And with each new place that he arrives, they start out by beating him and scourging him and ripping out his beard and blindfolding him and punching him in the face and ripping out his hair and spitting on him and lashing him across the back and then laying a heavy curtain across him to make him look like a king. And then instead of a scepter in his hand, they put a reed, a piece of grass in his hand, and mock him as a king. And as the final insult, write King of the Jews over his head when they crucify him. It's an amazing, astounding, detailed, wonderful story that I think all too often gets reduced to just its simplest terms so that we can just kind of tip our hat on it on Easter and keep going. But it's a remarkable story about the fact that the Son of God was the only way to propitiate the wrath of God. And God propitiated God in the death of his Son. Or the wonderful phrase from John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. Christ died, we live. Man, that's good stuff.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.